Good morning, Lone Hill. If you would, please remain standing if you're able and open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Our text this morning will be verses 13 through 16. But I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 11. Again, as I always do, to give you a little bit of context for where this passage fits. Hebrews chapter 11. Actually, I'm even going to go a verse further back to chapter 10, verse 39. So look there with me. Last verse of chapter 10 in Hebrews. It says this: "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Chapter 11. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." And here's our text this morning. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we do ask that you would give your word success, as only you can, in the hearts of your people. We are confident that when we open up your word to hear from you, that you speak, that you change us, that you transform us, that you mold us more and more into the image of your Son through your word. We're confident that when your word is preached, it does not go out void. It comes back with the work you want to accomplish having been accomplished. That's our hope this morning. That's our trust that you will do that for your glory and for your name's sake. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Well, there have been several occasions throughout my life when there was a trip approaching that I was eagerly anticipating. I'm sure many of you know the kind of trip that I'm talking about. It's the kind of trip where in the days leading up to it, you find your mind wandering to the place that you're headed. Daily, you're thinking about getting there and enjoying what awaits you there. You find yourself making all kinds of plans and preparations, and as the day draws near, the excitement continues to grow. Of course, the traveling part of the trip is not necessarily what we're anticipating or looking forward to. If you're like me, you especially don't love it if it involves flying. Don't love that. It's the destination that we're anticipating, not necessarily the travel. Even if the travel or the journey to get where we're going has enjoyable aspects to it, each passing mile of the journey only brings with it greater and greater anticipation of the destination. Because at the end of the day, whether it's the actual destination itself or the activities we're going to partake in at the destination or the people that we're going to spend time with when we get to our destination, we understand that ultimately it's the destination that we anticipate and that encourages us to keep going in our journey till we get there. And the same can be said about our journey in our lives as God's people. As those who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been given a promise of an ultimate destination, an eternal destination that is in a better country, indeed a heavenly country. And knowing that is our destination, and knowing for certain that we are headed there, is something that the Lord uses to encourage our hearts along the journey of this life. It was certainly meant to be an encouragement to the Hebrew people that this letter was written to. You remember that they had begun their journey toward the heavenly city, but along the way, many of them had found their lives to be full of difficulties and pain. Many of them were suffering. They had lost much in terms of possessions and relationships. Some of them had even been imprisoned or were being tortured, even killed for their faith. And they needed to be reminded that God had promised them an eternal home, an eternal country, a heavenly country. Even more importantly, that he who made them that promise was faithful. And he would certainly take them there, no matter what their journey looked like along the way. And regardless of what our journey looks like, we can be certain that he will take us there too. And we need to be reminded of this morning, which is exactly what our text does for us. Here's where we're going this morning. Here's our main point. God's people live and die trusting in his promise of a better country and trusting in his faithfulness, which assures us that he will take us all the way there. I'll repeat that. Here's our main point. God's people live and die trusting in his promise of a better country and trusting in his faithfulness, which assures us he's going to take us all the way there. First thing we're going to see in our text this morning is that we as God's people die in faith, trusting in his promise of a better country. We die trusting in his promise. Now, I realize that chronologically, it probably makes more sense for me to start with what it looks like to live trusting in his promise rather than getting right to the dying part. But the text actually starts with the dying part. So I'm going to start with the dying part of verse 13. Look there with me. What does verse 13 tell us? These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. These all died in faith. Who's the all? Who's the all referring to here? What's likely referring to all of the Old Testament saints that are mentioned all throughout chapter 11. You heard some of them as I read in these early verses. It's people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and it will eventually get to Moses and others. But what was true of those saints was certainly representative of what is true of all the saints of old, all the saints who had gone before. They all died in faith. They all died trusting in God's promises. They died confidently assured of things hoped for and convinced of things not yet seen, which is what Hebrews 11:1 tells us is at the essence of faith. But that is not only true of the saints of old. In reality, that's a description of every one of God's people in every generation. Every person who has been saved by grace through faith in Christ is a saint who is going to die in faith. In fact, if there were a mausoleum that could hold all of God's people who had ever died, above the doorway, it might have those exact words etched in stone. These all died in faith. And unless Jesus comes before we die, we too are going to be counted amongst them. Every believer is going to die in faith. We die not having received the fulfillment of all that God promises. But we're convinced and we are assured that although we will die in faith, these promises will be fulfilled in eternity. They all died, look at verse 13 again with me, not having received the things promised. Every one of God's people dies not having fully received everything that's promised to us from God. For the saints of old, there were a lot of things that were not yet fulfilled in terms of God's promises. They died, for instance, before the promised Messiah came. The sacrifice who would die for their sins. They died before Jesus came the first time. They also died before the promise of spiritual descendants being as numerous as the stars in the sky was fulfilled. But I think the emphasis here seems to be that they died before God's promise of a land for his people was fulfilled. And as we saw back in verses 9 and 10, they told us that Abraham and the saints of old, they understood that God's promise of a land was not just about a physical land or country that they would inherit. They understood God's promise to be of a better country, a heavenly land, a permanent home, a dwelling place, which they would only enter into upon exiting this earth in death. And the same is true for us. We've been given the promise of a better country, a lasting city, a permanent home, but it's not going to be fulfilled or received while we live on this earth. As good as we might have it here, this is not our promised home. And as such, unless Jesus returns before we die, we're going to die not yet having received the promise of a better country. Dying in faith means that we die not having seen the fulfillment of all the promises that will only be fulfilled in their entirety in eternity. But we do, in a sense, see them from afar, and we trust them to be true. That's what verse 13 says as we continue on. But having seen them and greeted them from afar. That word greeted literally means to embrace with delight. To embrace with delight. It's the picture of the kind of embrace that's given to a beloved family member or a beloved friend whose arrival you've greatly anticipated. In other words, even though God's people had not physically seen the fulfillment of all of God's promises, they were embracing all of God's promises as true. They were, in a sense, hugging God's promises, as it were. And the same is true for us even today. We see and we embrace God's promises with love and delight, trusting by faith that they will all be fulfilled, even though some of them we only greet from afar. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, faith has a clear and strong eye and can see promised mercies at a great distance. Faith has a long arm and can lay hold of blessings at a great distance, can love them and rejoice in them. God's people die with the long arms of faith, having laid hold of his promises, even if we see them or lay hold of them only from what feels like a rather great distance. And because God's people in that day had seen and embraced his promises by faith, knowing that they would be fulfilled in eternity, then they also knew that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. That's what verse 13 tells us as we continue on. Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That word used there, acknowledge, that conveys the idea of someone professing or declaring something. In other words, although they had not received the promise of the better country yet, they were confidently assured it was coming. And as such, they acknowledged, they declared, they professed, they knew themselves to be strangers and exiles here on this earth. They knew that they were outsiders. They did not ultimately belong here. They were sojourners or pilgrims passing through to their final destination. They died trusting in God's promise that something better awaited them when their sojourning finally came to an end. See, they knew their death marked the end of being strangers and exiles here. But it marked the beginning of life in the truly promised land, the eternal country he prepared for them. And the same, of course, can be said for us. Sometimes it's hard to recognize, but we really are strangers and exiles here on this earth. This place is not our home. We might be official citizens in the United States of America. That's a temporary citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what Philippians 3 verse 20 tells us. And we too will die trusting that God's promise of a better citizenship awaits us. Because we know with confident assurance that death is not the end of our lives, but the beginning of our lives eternal. And the result of that truth is that it gives us courage even in the face of death, which is all around us. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8 says it this way. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Death is in and of itself a sad thing. It's a terrible thing. The Bible describes it actually as an enemy. And yet, as God's people, we can face that enemy, death, with courage because we know, as these verses speak of, that being absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Death is the end of our homeless wanderings on this earth and our entrance into the presence of God and our promised home forever. And in that sense, death for one of his saints is a tender mercy of the Lord. When one of his people dies, we die in faith, holding fast to his promise that our death is not the end, but rather a sort of homecoming in which our God welcomes those who have journeyed long and hard into eternal joy and rest. It's the welcoming of weary travelers to a better country, to an eternal home. And that allows us to do what Spurgeon wrote of. He said, with the promises of God on our minds, we may well close our eyes in death with a song upon our lips. Because we trust in God's promises, we can close our eyes in death with a song upon our lips. If we are truly His, then we will die trusting in His promise of a better country. And the reason we trust Him for that is because He who promised is faithful. And He will surely do it. 2 Timothy 4:18 says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's not a, "Lord might possibly bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. Maybe if I just do enough, or if I live my life just right, maybe He'll bring me safely into His kingdom." Listen to the words. The Lord will bring me safely into His kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. God's people die knowing that He will bring us safely into His eternal kingdom. And it's possible that when we near death, we might still experience some fear or uncertainty or doubts surrounding the circumstances of our death. But ultimately, we will die in faith because we know that we're entering a better country. That He who promised it is faithful, as Hebrews 10:23 and 11:11 remind us. So faith in God's promise of a better country encourages us even in the face of death. But it's something the Lord also uses to help us see life differently leading up to death, which brings us to our second point this morning. We live trusting in His promise. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. Verse 14 says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Notice those words in verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. I would contend that all people live their lives with something of an innate desire, a built-in desire, a longing of sorts to have a homeland. To have a homeland. Might explain why we so often think quite fondly of the land in which we live. I know that when I've traveled to various places around the world, they certainly feel strongly about the place they live. But even as enjoyable and beautiful as those other places might be, I cannot wait to get back to what I consider to be my homeland on this earth. Because I think it's a hardwired desire for us. But as I said earlier, as good as this land might be, we know it's a temporary residence. And our hearts long for something better. And so our lives are lived journeying toward that better homeland that God has promised us. So verse 13 or verse 16 tells us, look there again with me. We desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. That better and more desirable country, that's exactly what God has promised. That He has prepared a city for us, a heavenly dwelling place for His people. You know the words of John chapter 14. Verses 1 through 3, where Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The disciples were troubled. And if you recall the context, they were troubled because Jesus had just told them that He was going to depart from them by way of death. And yet Jesus assured their troubled hearts. Yes, He was going to depart from them in death, but He was going to rise again. And He was going to prepare a better country for them. You see, it's even through his death that he secured that eternal dwelling place for his people. It's as if he purchased our homeland, our eternal home, not with money, but with the blood of his own sacrifice. Furthermore, not only did he purchase it, design it, prepare it for us, he also promises that he will be there with us for all of eternity. You might ask the question, well, what makes it such a better country? Well, there are a number of things. But the fact that Jesus, the crucified, risen, and ascended Son of God, is there. That alone makes it a better country. That the Lamb of God who was slain is there. That our great high priest and king is there. That makes it a better country. But it's also better in a number of other ways as well. In fact, it could be said that our promised heavenly country is better than our current country in every way. In every way. It has everything that is good and nothing that is evil. It's going to be a country full of light and full of glory. No darkness or storms. It has no sin, no temptations, no persecution, no hunger, no thirst, no disease, no pain, no death. There will be no more fear, no doubts, no unbelief, no mental illness, no anxiety, no sorrow, no depression, no afflictions. Instead, it's going to be a place where the wonderful and delightful breeze of the love and peace of Christ covers the land at all times. All that is good and satisfying and safe, we will have in abundance. We will have perfect liberty and perfect freedom to be enjoyed. It's a country where we will know unbroken fellowship with God and with his people forevermore. That's a better country. That's a better country. See, anything that we do or have or experience here on this earth that is good is but a foretaste of that which is better in our heavenly country. Our promise, believe it or not, is not that we are going to have our best life now. That's actually a lie. Our promise is that our best life awaits us in eternity. That's our promise. This country is far more like an end rather than our home. It's temporary. So whatever sorrows and struggles you might be feeling, we bear those for the night. But joy will come in the morning. However long our lives here may tarry, however long our pilgrim wanderings may be, we live in light of the reality that we are seeking and headed toward a better homeland, a heavenly country. And we live our lives trusting in that promise, with our eyes fixed on the heavenly city and on the king of that city who sits on the throne. And because he has fixed our eyes there in faith, we keep going. We keep going through any and every circumstance we walk through. And we keep going knowing that we are not going to turn back to the city of destruction that he saved us from. That was also true of the saints of old. It's what we see in verses 14 and 15. Look there with me. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, well, then they would have had opportunity to return. This is saying is that God's people were seeking a homeland. It wasn't a homeland here. It was an eternal homeland. If they had been seeking an earthly homeland, many of them would have just returned to the land from which they came, because they had it pretty good overall, at least by human standards. They had plenty of opportunity to turn back to their old land, verse 15 suggests. But they didn't turn back. They didn't turn back. And really what this is referring to at the end of the day is that they did not turn back to their old pagan lives. Instead, they continued toward their eternal land of God's promise because He had given them a desire for something better, something lasting. And the same is true of every one of His people in every generation. Again, I'll quote Spurgeon. He said, "True believers know nothing about going back. We are bound to go forward to the better land that is before us. Almighty grace will not permit the people of God to turn aside and find their rest anywhere else. We are bound for the kingdom, and by the grace of God, we shall not rest until we enter it, to go out no more forever." Those who are saved by grace know nothing of turning back. We will stay the course, trusting in His promises, not because we just somehow mustered up such a strong faith in and of ourselves, but again, because we trust the One who is faithful, who carries us along by His almighty grace, and He will not permit us to turn back or find rest anywhere else until we get home. I love how this is articulated in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Did you catch the words there? He who caused us to be born again, to begin this journey toward our eternal home in the first place, has promised that at the end of our journey, there is waiting for us an imperishable, unfading inheritance. Notice the words again. It is being kept there for us. And not only that, we're also told that He is keeping us until we get there. Look at those words again. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. In other words, we are bound for the promised land, and we are being guarded by His hand until we get there. And because that's true, we live our lives with joyful assurance that nothing can snatch us out of His hand in this life. Nothing. Not even our own sinful struggles. We live trusting that He will keep us from turning back, and He will keep us journeying toward our promised country, even if we are like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read the story. Christian had a lot of detours, if you will. He had a stint in the Slough of Despond, a period of time where he was locked in Doubting Castle, where he was temporarily lured into the town called Vanity Fair, or led astray when he listened to the advice of worldly wise men. We may all have stints in the same thing, but we know that the Lord, by His grace and power, will keep us moving toward eternity, just as He did for a Christian who made it all the way to the celestial city. Let me say this. We know that He will keep us going toward our eternal destination, not only by force, if you will, but that He will keep us going there by desire also. What I mean by that is that he gives his people a desire, a longing for this better country, this heavenly country that verse 16 speaks of. And the longer that our journey persists, the more he seems to increase our desire for that better country. I mean, it is fair to say that we get to enjoy a lot of wonderful things in our lives here, and that's an evidence of God's grace. But the longer we live, even if we enjoy those things, and the more that we're sanctified, the more the Lord seems to increase our desire for our eternal home. Sort of like your kids, when you get into the car and you're going to go to the theme park that they've so desired to go to for years. And they get in the car and they ask pretty quickly, I'm sure you know the question, how long until we get there? When are we going to get there? Initially, there might be a decent gap between them asking that question. They ask it, and a little while later, they ask it again. But the longer the car ride goes on, the smaller the gap gets between them asking, when are we going to get there? In fact, it starts to seem like every few minutes they're asking, when are we going to get there? Why? Why are they asking that? Because the longer the journey goes on, the stronger the desire is to be at the destination. And I would argue so it is with us. The longer we journey in this world as his people, the stronger he makes our desire to arrive at the shores of our eternal destination. It's as if we're asking the Lord every so often in our lives, Lord, how long until we get there? How long? And the longer we spend journeying in this earthly country, the more frequently we begin to ask that. Because as our journey goes on, his work of sanctifying us goes on. And the more he sanctifies us, the more he increases our desire to be in our heavenly country where we will be free from sin entirely and enjoying him fully forevermore. And just like when a child in the car asks, how long until we get there? And the parent's reply is often something like, we're almost there. We're almost there. So too, when we ask our Heavenly Father, how long until we get there? His reply, as it were, is we're almost there. You're almost home. You're almost home. It's what we just sang about in that song, we're almost home. Remember those words, don't drop a single anchor. We're almost home. Through every toil and danger, we're almost home. How many pilgrim saints have before us gone? No stopping now. We're almost home. That promised land is calling. We're almost home. And not a tear shall fall then. We're almost home. Make ready now your souls for that kingdom come. No turning back. We're almost home. Maybe if you're younger, it's hard to think that you're almost home. But our lives are but a vapor. We're all almost home. We're almost home. And our increasing desire is for that better country. We're almost there by his grace. Now, some might hear everything that I'm saying. And they would object. And they would say, you know, Billy, to be so heavenly minded, to be so fixated on our heavenly home might end up rendering us of no earthly good. If you're so focused on the destination, you're not going to enjoy the journey. But I would ask, is it really possible that one could be so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good? I would suggest that is entirely impossible. In fact, I would suggest the opposite is actually true. That being more heavenly minded is a part of what the Lord uses to actually make us of earthly good here. Because the more he fixes our eyes on Christ and the heavenly kingdom that he's prepared for us, the more we see things in the present and their proper perspective. The more we see things here as we ought to see them. The more we see things of material worth in this country for what they really are, temporary. And we find ourselves letting those things go and holding fast to things that are lasting instead. The more our eyes are fixed on Christ and his heavenly kingdom, I would argue the more we find ourselves valuing people in light of eternity instead of the temporary. C.S. Lewis once said, "You've never met an ordinary person. You've only met eternal beings who have one of two eternal destinations." And I think being heavenly minded reminds us of that. Helps us see people differently. The more we fix our eyes on Christ and the heavenly kingdom, the more the things of this world grow strangely dim. When God gives us eyes to see his promise of a better country, a heavenly country, it helps us live entirely different here and now. No turning back, and only a confident and hopeful moving forward by his grace. It was true of the saints of old. That's what we see all throughout chapter 11 of Hebrews. And it will be true of us, his people, today. I want to close by making note of a couple of things. I want to focus our attention on the closing words of verse 16. Look there with me. Verse 16 at the very end says, "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." For those who live and die in the faith that God has given us and is keeping us in, we live and die trusting in his promises. And we're told that as his people, he's not ashamed to be called our God. Think about that for a minute. But think about how often we are ashamed at the actions of others. I mean, think about how often we're ashamed at our own actions, for that matter. And yet the God who saved us by his grace, we are told, is never ashamed of those who are his. He's not ashamed to be known as our God. A number of years ago, a mentor friend of mine, he was telling me that when his kids were growing up, it was a regular occurrence for him to say something like this to his kids. "Wherever you go and whatever you do, I will always be your dad and I will always love you." I remember thinking to myself, how powerful that is for your kids to hear that and know that to be true. I think that is at the essence of what our Heavenly Father is saying to us in verse 16 of our text. See, no matter how low we might sink as his people, no matter how stuck we might get in the muck and mire for a season, no matter how poor in strength we might actually be, he's not ashamed to be called our God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We are God's special possession. He takes special interest in us. As a father, he takes an interest in us that is the particular interest of a father and his children. A father may be interested in the children next door and other children down the street, and he may do many kindnesses to them, but that is not the relationship between father and child. That is very special. And that is God's relationship to us. always watching over us, always with us, always caring for us. What could be better, more comforting, more encouraging, more motivating to the hearts of his people, to the Hebrew people this letter was written to, and to our hearts today, than to know that our Father loves us in that way, and that he is not and he will not ever be ashamed to be called our God? And you know what the crazy thing is? The proof that that reality is true, that he's not ashamed of us, we're told in verse 16, he's already prepared for us a city. That's the proof. He's prepared for us a place that he's going to bring us to. The proof that he's not ashamed to be called our God is that he's already made a home for us, and he's bringing us there into this heavenly country. And that assures us again that he will take us as he promised to that which he's prepared. But it also reminds us and assures us that he's not ashamed to walk beside us all the way until we get there. He's not ashamed. And as such, we fix our eyes on that promised eternity in the distance, even though we might seemingly be greeting it from afar, and on our Savior who's bringing us there. The reality is we have no idea what lies ahead in our journey. We might think we know, we have no idea. We don't know the trials. We don't know the triumphs we're going to encounter. We don't know the sorrows. We don't know the rejoicings that we're going to walk through along the way. But here's what we do know. We know where we are going. And we know with whom we are going. And that's enough. And that's enough. We live and die trusting by faith in him and his promises, particularly the promise of a better country that awaits us. I think this is really well summarized by an old hymn. Maybe you're familiar with it, and I believe we're going to sing it. It's the old hymn, "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." Think about these words in light of all that we've heard from this text. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Over all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds or poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When I shall reach that happy place, I'll be forever blessed, for I shall see my Father's face and in his bosom rest. I am bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. That's the promise that our brothers and sisters of old held on to. And it's the promise that we hold on to by his grace. We are bound for the promised land. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to be reminded that we are, by your grace, bound for the promised land. This life is full of all kinds of things that remind us we desire a better country. Yes, there's much that is good here that reflects your goodness in creating all of it. And yet, even in the goodness, we get but a taste of the goodness which awaits us forevermore. Father, remind us that you are faithful, that even when we are struggling in this life and the journey gets hard and the hills are steep and we're stuck in the bog, remind us that you're taking us all the way home. Remind us that that which you promised, you are always faithful to fulfill. And you promised us a place. And you promised you're going to take us there. Keep our eyes fixed on our Savior. and on where he's taking us by his grace. Help us to live in light of that, and even as we approach death, to die in light of that. Thank you for your mercy and your grace toward your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.